Great. Good morning. How are you all doing today? It's such a delight being in Sunnydale, Tableview area. And so we lived in the area for a number of years. We used to live in the Winelands area. We lived in Chardonnay Road. And now we live in the other Winelands, which is Wellington. We're actually in the process of moving back to Cape Town. End of November, we'll be in Edgemead, back to our place, our old place, and relocating back. Eddie and I currently, we've been married 27 years. We have the privilege to be involved in different areas and ministries in Josh Jen. And we have three children. Oldest daughter's in the USA. She's in California, working for Josh Jen, actually, overseeing kids ministry. Our middle daughter's in Bloemfontein. She's in her fourth year of studies. The land of, you don't say hot chocolate over there, you say hot chocolate. And so she's in the land of hot chocolate. And those of you who are from Bloom know exactly what I'm talking about. And so she doesn't say that. But anyway. And then we've got a son who's 18 years old. His name's Daniel, and he's in matric. And those are our kids. But it's a delight to be with you this morning. I'm going to jump straight into the message. And what I want to do is I want to unpack a psalm for us this morning and look at Psalm 84. And I'm going to preach on this. I've entitled it, Happy Are Those Who Dwell in Your House. Happy are those who dwell in your house. And as we have a look at this, Psalm 84, Psalm 84 gives us a sense of delight. You know, there's many psalms that are very serious. I think there's over half of the psalms are what they call lamentations, complaints, that many of the psalmists complain before God in a righteous way, working through the difficulties of life. Some of the psalms are difficult to even, you know, grasp. Some of the psalms are famous, like Psalm 23, probably the most famous psalm. Or you've got Psalm 51, which is probably the psalm that deals with the most, it's the most broken-hearted psalm, the most contrite psalm. But then you have Psalm 84, which is the sweetest of all psalms. So in some ways this morning, I'm going to give you some ice cream. Because this is kind of what the psalm does. It unpacks something very beautiful for us. And what it does in the psalm, and what I want to leave us with this morning, is with a fresh sense of the delight that we get to serve God, the delight of following Jesus, and the delight of being in his house, and how we don't just have to do that, we actually get to do that. We don't just have to serve him, we have the privilege of serving him. And Psalm 84 unpacks that for us, and we're going to have a look at that today. I want to start off by saying this with Psalm 84. We're going to actually only look at the first four verses, but the one thing that is repeated throughout the whole psalm in the 12 verses is that three times the psalmist says, blessed are those. And he says, blessed are those who dwell in your house, verse 4. Verse 5 says, blessed are those whose strength is in you. And verse 12 says, blessed are those who trust in the Lord. The word blessed means happy or fortunate are those who serve God. Happy are those, fortunate are those. And whether you feel fortunate, whether you feel happy or blessed, I know blessed is it's been an overused word, you know, the hashtag blessed life. It's overused. But the psalmist uses it in its great meaning because it means that when we are a people of God, oh, how fortunate you are. You know, I've had the privilege, I was born in the Seychelles. The Seychelles is it's like Mauritius, but about 100 times better. Seychelles is north of Mauritius, and I was born there. My family come from there. I'm like 15th generation Seychellois. My father is from the islands, and in 1974, little Mike came out the womb with his twin brother, Richard, and that's where we were born. And so we didn't live long on the islands because my dad, unfortunately, got a job in South Africa, so we moved to South Africa to Port Elizabeth, Gqeberha, I think they call it now, and we moved there when we were 6 weeks old. But we would often go back on holiday, and my dad would always say, ah, the Seychelles. He would look at the beaches in Port Elizabeth. He would shake his head and say, water's too cold. Sand is too grainy. Seychelles. And every time we'd go back, there was always a sense of, how fortunate we are to be Seychellois. You know, we have a family house on the beach in the Seychelles. We have a private beach. that the family, not me, but the family own. And my grandfather, who was a doctor on the island, managed to purchase this property back in the day when it was actually very inexpensive. And no one wanted to go to Seychelles back in the day. They didn't realize how beautiful it was. And I want to say that the Seychelles, we went there, had the privilege to go back again 2 years ago with our family. And when we went there and I arrived, you know, you arrive at this tropical island. We came to the family house and you walk out the stoop to the front area on this sandy white beach. And you step into the water and it's just warm and clear as if you're in a swimming pool. And every morning we'd go snorkeling out to the reef. And as we did at high tide, you know, you see, and it's just like an underwater wonderland of the kind of fishes you see in Finding Nemo, basically. And you'd see the most incredible rays swimming past you. And I remember always thinking, oh, how fortunate I am to be a Seychellois. Oh, how lucky, how blessed I am, you know. And the kids were like, this is the best holiday ever. Adie wanted to move there. She didn't want to go home. Because it was good for our hair, you know, being in the salt every day, good for the skin. We were like, man, and I'm thinking like, what am I doing in South Africa? Why don't we move there? I mean, I'm a citizen. We can move there. But I remember just thinking how blessed I am. But actually, in the light of the psalm, I want to say that a place like the Seychelles, although in an earthly sense, it's paradise. You won't get better than that. But in light of the psalm, as we look at this morning, oh, that is nothing. That is like a rubbish dump compared to the presence of God. And let's unpack and have a look at this. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give a series of questions that I want to answer. And I'm just going to read these first four verses and then answer a series of questions that we might have that come off this text. Is that good? Amen? So be it, I think the word means. Let's read the first four verses. And it says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises. So the first question I want to ask is, what is the dwelling place of God? And a number of times in the Psalms, the psalmist, the son of Korah, uses the phrase dwelling place. In verse 2, it says, the courts of the Lord. Verse 3 says, your altars and your house. What does that mean? And so for a Jew that was reading this and singing this, by the way, I do want to say with the Psalms, you know, that many of the stories in the Bible give the autobiography of men and women who have been used by God. It tells us their story, what they did. But the Psalms are unique because it gives us a private inner biography of what's going on under the surface, the private prayers and the cries and the worship of his people. And I want to say that if you are struggling to pray, go read a Psalm. Because Psalms will give words to your private life to help you to worship God and see how people struggled with God. But we see this, so what is the dwelling place of God? And for the Jew, the dwelling place of God was the temple. It was actually a building in Jerusalem. There were various parts of this temple, but it was a place where people would come to worship God. And for the temple in Jerusalem, if you were a God-honoring, fearing Jew, the temple was a place of national pride and of great sense of like, we go to the temple because that's where we go to meet with God. And the temple was the center of the very presence of God. As many of you know, in the temple, there was a room that contained a box. And that box was called the Ark of the Covenant. And within this box, they contained the Ten Commandments. They contained a little pot of manna. They contained Aaron's rod, Aaron. It contained these things, and it represented God's work among his people. And the very presence of God, the presence of God was there in the temple. And what would happen, as a good Jew, you would go to the temple, go to Jerusalem, 2 to 3 times a year on pilgrimage, because that's where the center of the life of God was. And if you wanted to meet with God, you go to the temple. If you wanted to encounter God and worship God and offer sacrifices, you would do so at the temple. And, you know, when Jesus was young, Jesus would go and his family would make a pilgrimage to the temple every year. The psalmist, when he writes this, you know, the temple of, as it built and became very large, the whole temple complex, priests would actually live in the temple. They had rooms there. And even, and so people and worshipers would envy the priests and say, "Ah, that place, they live there. Wow, isn't that amazing?" And even they envied the birds that would kind of find its home there, as we'll look at just now. But what does it mean for Christian? For you and I as Christians, you know, we don't have a temple anymore. We don't go to Jerusalem to go and worship God. What for us is our temple? And the temple for us is two things that I want to give you this morning. Is number one, the temple is firstly Jesus Christ himself. And so when we say, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord," our dwelling place now is we don't go to a building in Jerusalem. Let's see what Jesus himself says about this. And this temple is fulfilled in two ways for us as followers of the Lord, in two ways. Number one, through Jesus himself. And in John 2, 19 to 21, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of the day. And it says, "And Jesus answered them." He's standing in front of this big, beautiful temple in Jerusalem. And he says to them, "Destroy this temple." And he says, "And in 3 days, I will raise it up." And the Jews, they are incredulous. They say, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. And you see, my friends, the Bible carries on and says that the very presence of God, the fullness of who God is, dwells in the person of Jesus. You know, what makes us Christians, what makes us unique, is that we don't just worship Jesus as a good teacher or as some kind of prophet. He's not equal to Muhammad or to some holy man. Jesus is set apart. He's the very image of the invisible God. And what makes us unique is we worship that man who is God in the flesh, seated at the right hand of the Father. And when he came onto the earth, he embodied the Father fully in every way, fully God. And today, if you and I want to meet with God, the first place we go to is we go to a person. We go to the person of Christ. You know, you can be lying on your bed saying, "I need to go to the temple today." You just have to close your eyes and pray and come to Jesus with faith. And as you do, you've entered the very presence of God. It's as simple as that. And so there's a sense that this Jesus, who he is the one, you know, that's what we're crazy about. What marks you as a Christian is not because we're moral and we have right beliefs, but it's because we're crazy about this man, Jesus. Like for us, we're fanatical about him. You know, everything's built around him. The word Christian, I know sometimes you might have heard the teaching, it means little Christ. It doesn't mean that. The word Christian, It doesn't mean that. The word Christian, Christianoi, it means, you're a follower of that man, Jesus. It means the Christ people. And in the day before the Christians were called Christians, they were called the followers of the way. They were on the way following that man, Jesus. And as they followed him, as they loved him, as they obeyed him, as they were with other people that loved him, the unbelievers started to call them Christians. And you see the followers of Herod. They were the people of Herod. But then they said, but you Christianoi, you're the people of Christ. They belong to Jesus because their lives were just, everything was centered around that man, Jesus Christ. And so that's the temple for us today. It's him. His body was broken for us. And we have the very fullness of God through the person of Jesus. We have access to the Father. He's the doorway to the Father. But the second thing about this with the temple for a Christian today when we read this is that the temple also represents not only the person of Jesus, but also represents the people of God. And it's also fulfilled in a second way. And, you know, we've got scriptures like Ephesians 2, 21 to 22. It says about the church, "In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being," and "you" is not singular, it's plural. In other words, we use. Like, y'all, you know, as they say in America. And if you say you want to go y'all to a small group, and then if it's a big group, you go all y'all. And almost like if Paul was American, if he was from like South Carolina or from the southern states, he'd go, don't you know that all y'all, you're part of the body, you know? You're part of this temple. He's not saying that you as an individual, yes, you as an individual carry the presence of God, but he's saying when you gather together, you are being built together to be this temple. In other words, you are the dwelling place of God. And so here's the point, is that when we want to meet with God, we go to the person of Jesus. But when we want to encounter God and experience him and know him and grow in him, we've got to be among his people. It's not enough just to have Jesus alone. We need Jesus and his body. And I know you're here today because you want that. There's often a theology or this understanding in the world today that it's like, yeah, I can serve God, I can watch God TV and, you know, live my own Christian life. But a Christian without the church is like a soldier without an army. Oh yeah, so I'm in the army. Oh, which army do you fight for? No, you know, I'm just in my own army. We're like, what? It's foreign in the New Testament. And you know, I do want to say this about being a Christian as well. Then I'm going to move on to some other things. But I want to say this about a Christian as well, that being part of the body, 1 Peter says that we are living stones being built together. And I love that about, you know, when I got saved, I grew up in a very religious home. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and I know there's people that love the Lord in the Catholic Church. I got saved out of that, though, and very religious, very formal. But I thought that being a Christian was being someone who was bad and then suddenly becoming good. And I remember even once one of your friends, so we were at university together, Adi and I, and I remember Adi was saying to one of her friends, oh, now I'm a born-again Christian. And then the guy was like, what did you do? What bad thing did you do to become a born-again Christian? Like, you get normal Christians, and then you get those weird types, the born-again ones. And I was like, no, that's actually just what it is. It's someone not who's from bad to good, but who's from dead to alive. And a Christian is simply someone who has met the resurrected Savior and has come to life. And that's what the church is. The church is an assembly of living people that have been born again. We don't try harder and work harder. No, we have an internal power, source power, and that enables us to obey the resurrected Christ. Amen. And, you know, I thank God for the church. I do want to say this, that there's a scripture later on in Ephesians 3 that says that through the church, the people of God, and again, church is not a building, it's a people. It's not a place. Yes, we meet here, but we could be meeting under a tree, right? It's a people that gather together. But thank God for the people. The Bible says that through his church, the wisdom of God is displayed. You know, in other words, God decides to show how clever he is by putting us together to learn how to love one another. Isn't that amazing? I mean, look at the person next to you. I mean, where would we wouldn't normally be gathered like this with people like this. You wouldn't be friends with these weirdos. But there's a sense of we are the people of God. Someone once said that church is a sociological miracle. It's a new man. Paul carries on in Ephesians 2. We are a new ethnic group born out of heaven with its constitution out of heaven belonging to God. It's a miracle, my friends. And so we have the privilege to be part of this. So that is the temple. That's when we speak about, when we read the psalmist and he says, how lovely is your dwelling place. Dwelling place is Jesus and his people. But let's carry on. Now, second question I want to ask us today. What is the psalmist's attitude towards the temple? What's his attitude? And if we read verse 1, straight off the bat, we see his attitude towards the presence of God. He says, how lovely is your dwelling place. Oh, Lord of hosts, don't you like that? Not just how holy or how moral, but how lovely. And you know, holiness and loveliness should never be separated. Paul wasn't saying, or the psalmist wasn't saying, you know, I prefer that part of God where it's like the cool, the beautiful part. The holiness part, not so much. The wrath of God, the anger of God against sin, not so much. Give me Jesus as my lover. I don't want Jesus as my Lord. That's not what he's saying. For him, when he understood lovely, the word lovely means this idea of something that is deeply desirable. You know, when those of you, just from a totally carnal perspective, when you go on holiday, or you, let's say you're about to purchase a new vehicle, and you notice that one car, and you go, that car. Ah, and it becomes desirable. Or you purchase for us, when Adi and I had kids, when we started to realize we had to buy a pram. And I never noticed prams in my life. And suddenly now we have to buy a pram, and we're walking through the mall like, that pram. That, it's a Porsche pram. It is. You get these like, what? And like, and suddenly it's like, that is desirable. I don't want this one. I want that one. You know, it's something that we desire after. It's dealing with emotion and passion, and there's a heartfelt thing for it. And for him, even the holiness of God, there's another psalm that says, oh, how beautiful are you in your holiness. Holiness and delight aren't separated. As a people of God, we are part of that. And he didn't just admire the temple aesthetically. It wasn't like, oh, how lovely are the buildings. Oh, I love the architecture. No, he was captivated by something far deeper, because he carries on in verse 2 and he says, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. This is a man that is burning with a passion and an appetite for God. This isn't a man who's just kind of, yeah, I serve God. This is a man that you see that with every fiber of his being, he understands that God is infinitely more valuable than anything else there is to be desired. There's something that he's had here, which when we read it, I read a man, and I'm convicted in my own lukewarmness often, and my own kind of ambivalence, or my own like, eh. And when I read this, I read a man who's white hot with a passion for the presence of God and the person of the Lord. And you know, when we come to Jesus, we're not just saying, Lord, you are holy and you're worthy, but also, oh, you are lovely. In other words, our walk with the Lord is characterized by delight, and he's more desirable than anything else. In fact, verse 10 carries on, and now I'm going to be naughty and not stick to my four verses and move on to verse 10. Sorry, I'm being facetious. I'm just, yeah, just, it's a teaching joke. Yeah, it's lame, yeah. I can be awkward sometimes, apparently, my wife says, so moving on. And verse 10, actually, lean into it. Thank you, Nick. Verse 10 says this, and you see this thing of him acknowledging that it's so desirable, it's more desirable than anything else. In verse 10, he says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's better. It's more desirable. It's more lovely than anything else I could ever have. In other words, he's saying this. Let's make it very practical. I would rather sit in the back row of a Sunningdale 8:30 a.m. meeting than have front row season tickets to watch the Springboks. And watch them all season long, and for the rest of my life, have free front row tickets to your favorite sports team or your favorite musician. For me, it would be Liverpool Football Club. To go to Anfield, oh, how lovely that day would be. If I could get to sit in the cop, you know, that great, and they sing, You Never Walk Alone. I do. There's something of a desire there. But what the psalmist is saying, I would rather be a security guard or a car guard once off, experiencing the presence of God and being among his people, than the best that the world could ever offer me, than the best season ticket, than the best sporting event, than the best music event. Then I would rather be that than be hosted by the Sheikh of Dubai and given a holiday beyond my wildest dreams. I'd rather have this. That's what he's saying. You know, I had a friend, he was a teacher at Paul Gym, the high school, and he was telling me that they were doing an assembly one morning. And in the assembly, actually one of the elders from the Paul congregation, Fritz van Heerden, he's an ex-Springbok rugby player, and he came to speak at the school. And he shared with them just a bit of his story and testimony. And then they had a question and answer time. And one of the boys in the audience, I think it was like a grade 11 or matric boy, put up his hand and he said, Fritz, I would like to know, or Meneer, I would like to know, I have a friend who's struggling with smoking. What should I tell this friend? When, you know, if someone says, I have a friend, everyone's like, it's him, right? I have a friend who's struggling with smoking. How should he give up? Because he just can't give it up. Because he's too addicted. And this friend of mine said about Fritz, said Fritz, what Fritz said, he said, just find something that's better. What are you going to replace it with? Because if you're just going to give it up, you're just going to be a really unhappy ex-smoker. But if you find something better, and I want to say that for those of us that are stuck in patterns of sin, or patterns of sexual addiction, or you know you're in a space where it is not pleasing to the Lord, don't just white-knuckle it, because that won't get you very far. A people of the Spirit are those that have an internal grace that comes because we've experienced something better. And that's all we have to do, is just find something better, and thank goodness we have Christ, in whom are the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge. We have Christ, in whom the Bible says, in his presence there is fullness of joy. We have Christ, in whom that when you come to him, he promises he will never forsake you. In fact, he will never reject you. He promises he will never, ever reject you if you come to him. He will never forget you. He will never not uphold you and sustain you and guard your faith if you come to him. So we see this here, is that the psalmist's attitude towards the temple is, oh, how lovely. And again, I say, my friends, I have to remind myself of this sometimes when it gets hard. I struggle often in my faith. I struggle with doubt. I struggle with not having the feelings of serving the Lord. And I have to remind myself, I don't just have to serve God. I get to serve God. And when I read Psalm 78, I read a man who had delight, not just duty. Or his duty was filled with delight. Then another question I'd like to give you this morning. Second last question. Why does the psalmist mention the sparrow and the swallow? And in verse 3 it says, even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. And it says, even the sparrow finds a home. Why does it mention the sparrow? Why the example of these two birds? And obviously, these two birds, firstly, the sparrow, do you know, is the most common and insignificant of birds there are. There are apparently about 1.6 billion sparrows on the earth. You see them in gardens everywhere. You know, Adi and I are birders a little bit. We love looking at birds. If we go and travel somewhere, some people go, ooh, look at the lion. I'm going, ooh, look at the bird. Seen the lion. And so sometimes in our garden, you know, we have these beautiful birds. We have sometimes birds of prey that come and sit. We have these interesting hawks. We also have these hoopoes. I don't know if you've seen a hoopoe. Hoopoe is just, it's this interesting looking big beak, and it's got these beautiful feathers, very distinguishable. When a hoopoe comes into your garden, I often say, Eddie, there's a hoopoe. And we'll look and we'll like rush outside and I'll check if it's on my list and tick it off my life list. We get mouse birds at the moment, and because our trees are bearing fruit, these little mouse birds, these with these red eyes and long tails, come and they just feast off the fruit. We went for a walk recently, and we saw a sugar bird, Cape sugar bird, which is quite it looks like a sunbird, but larger with this big tail, and it's a sociable creature. If you call it, it kind of flies around your head, if you call it with your bird app, and which I do. I'm not that nerdy where I can call out birds. Anyway, and I use my bird app, and I. And then that thing, because they're curious, they come and they'll fly around you. And they're like, oh, these birds are incredible. But sparrows, we see them all the time. They come, they're pain. They kind of sit and they poop. They sometimes come in the house, poop, and they leave again. And they're just like little LBJs, little brown jobs. They're just like boring little things, you know, there's so many of them. But actually, this is what Jesus says about sparrows in Luke 12, 6 to 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And my friends, one single sparrow has value in the sight of God. That 1.6 billion sparrows, the Lord sees each one that falls to the ground and dies. How much more won't God care for you? And that's the first illustration. He's saying that in the house of God, if you feel insignificant and you feel unseen, that there is space for you in the house of God. That in Christ you have value, and in the church you have value. There is no such thing. We're all part of the body. And so if you feel like that, I want to say that is a lie, and you're welcome here. Then it carries on. It not only mentions a sparrow, but mentions a swallow. And he says, you know, the sparrow finds a home and a swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars. And what is it about a swallow? Well, a swallow is particularly known for spending most of its time in the air. If you've ever tried to sit and watch a swallow, you'll basically be hurting your neck because it's like, you know, it just flies. It's all, you know, you watch swallows fly. They're those interesting shaped birds, and they just kind of zoom around like that. And a swallow doesn't kind of park off in its nest half the day like some other birds. It just, well, I don't know what other birds, but assuming there might be pigeons. Those are rats with wings, right? Those things, man. Okay. See, God doesn't say he cares for the pigeons. He cares for the sparrows. No, I mean, God loves the pigeons too. But with a swallow, it's restless. It's always moving around. It doesn't, it doesn't actually spend time in a confined environment for long. And here there's this implication that for those that are restless and wondering, he says the church is a place of refuge. The church is a place where you can say, no, you need to find the peace of God. You need to find a place of just, you can find a home here too. And for those of you that jump around, for those of us, that's not the will of God, right? His will is for us to find our home within the people of God, to learn how to be loved, to learn how to let people love you with your cracks, with our insecurities, with all my sins and failures. I have a people that know me for the worst I am and that love me anyway. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good news? And so the wonder of the gospel, my friends, is this, that we are loved and accepted by Christ, and that through that we can love one another, and we can bring each other through and help each other when we're down. But then the last question that I want to give you, what happens if I'm burnt and tired out? I'm just sick of church. And you might be tired of prayer and even tired of following Jesus. Like, I know it says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord, but when I read this, it's like, my heart feels like a million miles away. I don't even feel like coming to church. I don't even feel like praying or worshiping the Lord. It's all just like brass heavens to me. What about you then? Is there no hope for us? Is it that you have to have these feelings? You have to have these kind of like, you know, that happy, you got to be that person in the front, you know? It's like, I'm not like that. I'll never get there. And here's the good news for us. Is Jesus takes us where we are, and the value of knowing that Jesus and his church is better is not a feeling. It is a decision of faith where we learn to build in our understanding a set of values that we learn to say, whether I've experienced it or not, because we often do at the beginning of our Christian lives, and then sometimes the feelings go away. I have a lot less feeling than I did in my young Christian life. I remember as a young Christian, I'd want to pray. I'd want to read my Bible. Now, I do, but sometimes I have to actually tell myself, Mike, you must pray now. I say to my legs, legs, get out of bed. My mind, I say, mind, stop it. You're now going to think about godly things. I have to train myself for godliness, what the Bible says, right? So I want to say that your feeling in that doesn't mean that you're a second-class Christian. It doesn't mean you're less spiritual. It might mean that God is trying to train you without the feelings. without the emotion. But secondly, Jesus gives us a promise, and I'm going to land with this. In Matthew 11, 28 to 29, well, I'm coming into land, let's say that, about 5 minutes, where he says this, this is good news for those that are maybe in that space, where he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Later on, actually in Matthew 12, Matthew says another thing about Jesus. He says about Jesus that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking wick he will not snuff out. And if you hear and you feel bruised, or you feel like, "I'm not on fire, there's just a lot of smoke," you know? It's just like, and it's just the smoke of sin, or the smoke of disillusionment, or the smoke of you work trying hard, but it's like you're not finding that passion. Jesus said he will not snuff out that. He will not break a bruised reed. He will guard you. And the invitation to us today, no matter where we are, is come to me. If you come to me, I will never reject you. But to those who resist him, to those who accept him, he's a lamb. And he comes with gentleness and redemption. To those that reject him, woe to you. Woe to you. Because the Bible says that God will come like a lion. And he destroys his enemies. You know, God is under no obligation to bless disobedience. If we harden our hearts and we not struggle with unbelief. Unbelief, we struggle, or doubt is normal. The Bible says when there's doubt, we show mercy to those who are doubtful. But when we walk in unbelief, and we say, "I don't want anything to do with that Christian life. I'm out of here." And you persist in that. At some point, you harden your heart so much that you cut yourself off from the very grace of God. And God has to, because he's just, he has to then punish you in your sin if you're outside of saving grace and saving power. But for those that come, even broken, saying, "God, I don't deserve anything." But you come with your brokenness. You come as you are. He says, "Come, and I'll receive you as a lamb." And I think this God, my friends, that we serve, he's a living God. He's not some kind of Santa Claus in the sky that we can treat as we want. Part of the joy of the Lord is the fear of the Lord. Part of the friendship of the Lord, the Psalms say earlier in the Psalms that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. And so enjoying the Lord's delight doesn't mean that we neglect his holiness. It doesn't mean we neglect a sense of the weight of who he is. He's still an all-consuming fire. God is not our cosmic boyfriend. He's not some kind of divine bro, you know, that we can treat as one of our other friends. This is the living God. And the good news is this, and as we end, is religion is always going to be man's attempt to reach out to God. "God, I'm going to try harder." We'll never do so. We're doomed because we are dead in our sins. But Christianity is God initiating, saying, "You rebels, you enemies of me, you've sinned against me, you've walked your own way, but in love, I'm going to come and rescue you." God takes the initiative, and he reaches and saves. He reaches and rescues. And a people of the church are people who have the wonder that they are rescued and saved because of the grace of God, because they've been loved first before we love. That's good news, my friends. God will never reject you if you come. If you come to, he'll never reject you. He'll never, ever let us down. If you cry out to him, he will always meet you where you are. He will always come. He will never forget his people. He's not some senile old man that forgets his sheep. "Oh, where did I put that Christian now, you know? Oh, that prayer." It's like, no, we are written on the palms of his hands. We are on his heart. We're the people of God. And that is good news for us. And as the psalmist knows that, he's filled with a sense of delight. "Oh, happy is the one who trusts in you," he ends the psalm. "Blessed is the one." Oh, how fortunate are those who trust in the Lord. Those who reject the Lord, woe to you. Ah, but for those who trust in him, he's the source of life. Amen. And so, I thank God for my family home in the Seychelles. Oh, how fortunate I am to have a Seychelles passport. How blessed I am to lie on the sandy beaches and get into warm water and snorkel and eat fish. But that, I'll give it up. How blessed we are to be in the house of God. and to know the person of Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. Our friends, we serve God not because we have to, but because we want to and we get to because of who he is. So come, let's pray together and as I land. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Oh, Lord God. Oh, Lord God. Just with every eye closed this morning, you might be here and you know that you are far from God. Maybe you're near to him in terms of geography, proximity, you in the church, or you visiting, or you've been coming for a while. But you know in your heart that you there's something in you that's dead. You know that you're in trouble, actually. That if you have to go and meet your maker today, you're in trouble. Because you know that you're actually living your own life apart from him. And the Bible says that if you do so, that it says there's a judgment that awaits you. But the Bible also says, and there's a punishment that awaits you for your sin because we've rebelled from the living God. But I want to say to you today that if you turn to him, the punishment that is due for us has been put upon the person of Jesus. Jesus was punished in our place that we might receive mercy. And my friends, 2,000 years ago, there was a divine exchange. And the exchange was that God came and took your sin and gave us his righteousness so we could have right standing with God. But it's only available to those who repent, who turn away, and who turn towards Jesus in trust. God doesn't want you to be good. He doesn't want your goodness. He doesn't want you to try hard. He wants you to come in dependence and say, God, here I am. I'm broken. I'm messed up. I need you. And there is an offer. There's hope for you today. And if you're here today, you might be like a prodigal son or daughter, or maybe you've never given your life to Christ. The Bible says those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I want to give you an opportunity this morning to call upon the name of the Lord. And if that's you, just can we all stand? Let's all stand together. And if that's you, I'd love you just with every head bowed, just to raise your hand and say, Mike, that's me. I actually want to respond to the Lord this morning. Is there anyone this morning that God has been drawing you and you know today you have to respond? You know today that God is calling you and he's calling you to life with him. Is there anyone like that? I want you to raise your hand where you are. Say, Mike, that's me. Thank you, sir. Anyone else? There's someone else there. Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else this morning that needs to respond to the Lord? You're doing this not for us. We're not doing marketing campaign. You're doing it for God's turning your life around. Can I ask this folk to gather around, those folk who have responded? Anyone else that we've missed this morning? Thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. Someone's going to just come and just stand next to you if that's all right. So let's just pray together as those guys will respond. If there's anyone else as well, let's pray together. Say, let's pray for those individuals right now. I'm going to pray for you, but in your heart, I just want you to close your eyes and just simply, you don't have to say any special words. All you have to do where you are is just say, God, I want to surrender my life to you. I'm going to pray and you guys can just with your own words, just repeat after me, right? And it's not a formula because God sees the heart. It's just something to help us. And so let's pray together. Just say, we come to you today, Father God. We thank you that we are loved by God. That I come to you today in my sin. I come to you knowing and recognizing that I've turned away from you. But today, Lord, I'm turning towards you. I'm taking the first step just to say, here I am. And would you come right now and forgive me of my sins? Lord, I want to ask you to give me a brand new heart. Would you take out of my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh? Would you make me alive? Would you break off the power of sin? And would you bring the power of your Spirit? Jesus, I confess you to be Lord. And right now, I want to confess you to be my Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So maybe if I could, and this is a walk with him, you know, Christianity is not defined by the start. Christianity is defined by how we end. But the start is important, that we walk with friends and believers in the Lord. The second thing I want us to pray for this morning is if you are here and you might be feeling, maybe you identify, sometimes I felt like that, where you feeling like, hey man, I just need some fresh wind blown into my sails. I need a little bit of that. I need a bit of that ice cream. I need a bit of that. Oh, how lovely, Lord. Maybe you've been working so hard for God in dutiful faithfulness, but the Lord wants to restore to you maybe just a fresh wonder of who He is and a fresh delight. And I know it's by the Spirit, but you know, we have the privilege to pray for one another. Yeah, where do we get this, right? That we can do so. And if you feel like you're in a place that you're worn out, or you're a bit burnt out, or you're a bit dried out, then I want you to come forward right now and we're going to pray for one another as we do so. Just slip out of your chair and come out. And or you just need fresh energizing and grace. I want you right now to come out and just, we're going to pray for one another. Just to pray for the hand of God, the blessing of God. Maybe it's an area where you're getting stuck in. Maybe it's like you want to move forward, but it's like there's something blocking you in some way. You don't know what it is, or you're like, come forward. There's some of you that need to respond today, that you know that there's a speed bump, and you need to get over. It's like sometimes it only comes by prayer. It only comes as you bring it into the light. And often it's the unshared areas where Jesus is not Lord. It's the areas you keep in the darkness. Come out. You just need someone just to bless you. Come out and let's pray for one another.